Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Just going to move that down so you can see my beautiful face just a little bit better. We're in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be reading from verse 14 in just a moment. Can I just one announcement I forgot to give to John? Christians in sport. And the survey that is on the website, really, honestly, it's really important that you go on and you fill in that survey. If you play sport, you have played sport, you coach sport, you look after kids who play sport, go in and fill in the survey. It'll take you about 2 or 3 minutes. You'll find it on the website. It's really important because it tells us as a church how well we are doing at helping you engage in your sport and engage for Christ in your sport. So really important that you do that. And can I appeal to people, even those of you, perhaps playing bowls or just playing the occasional game of tennis or whatever it is you do. Some of you thinking, oh, it's for young people and I don't play sport. No, you do. And so we're really keen that you go in and fill in that survey, please, online. Thank you. Now, Mark chapter 9, verses 14, reading through to 29, and it says this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much again for your word. These are living words of real events. And through your Holy Spirit, you can speak to us today. So come now, we pray. Speak deeply into our hearts. Help us to listen to your word. For your glory. Amen. Well, if you've been following the story, you'll know that the context to this incident is the transfiguration. It's when Jesus and his three closest disciples were up on the mountain. And it was an amazing, incredible experience for the three disciples. They got to see a glimpse of the real glory of Jesus, the ultimate reality of who Jesus is. They heard the voice of God. They saw the cloud of God's presence. And then they've been able to kind of wander down the mountain, talking about what happened, just trying to take it all in, trying to understand what did Jesus mean when he said he would rise from the dead. He's just starting to process those thoughts, and things are maybe sinking in, and then they get interrupted by shouting and by a commotion in the crowd, and a scene of the disciples and these religious rulers, these scribes, arguing with one another. Now, I am no artist. I am not an artist, right? I know very little about art, but I do know about one of the great Italian Renaissance painters. You see, you come to church, you get educated. Isn't that good? This is good. You get Italian Renaissance painter called Raphael, and he tried to capture something of the scene here, and really you get something of the scene of the Transfiguration. This is called The Transfiguration by Raphael. It is, in fact, the last painting that he ever made. In fact, he didn't finish it. His student finished it for him. It is actually an amazing work of art, and it captures very well this scene. If you can get over for a moment the fact that Jesus is sort of floating in midair, and that he's white, he probably wasn't white, coming from where he came from, he's unlikely to be white skinned. But if you can get over that for a moment, it captures something of the amazement of and the fear of Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. But it also captures something of that contrast, because in the bottom half of the picture, you can see the crowd waiting, and you can see, those of you with good eyesight, can see the young boy, arms outstretched, mouth open, possessed by a demon, Mark tells us. And so as Jesus and the disciples come back down the mountain, you can see visually, in that picture, the change of pace. The disciples are there. The religious scribes are there. And stuck in the middle is this poor man with a desperately unwell, demon-possessed son. And I'm going to break with tradition this morning. I'm not going to give you three headings. I'm going to give you two. Just two headings. Firstly, an unbelieving generation. An unbelieving generation. And secondly, the power and compassion of Jesus. So Jesus, you can take a picture down now. Jesus arrives at the crowd and he asks, "What are you arguing about? What is going on? What is all this noise? What's happening?" And it's interesting because neither the scribes nor the disciples, who are the ones who are arguing, by the way, they do not answer that question. Instead, the answer comes from the dad, the one who's really at the center of all the controversy. He's brought his son to see Jesus. He's presumably heard all about the things that Jesus does. Every time we see it in Mark, we see crowds following Jesus, all expecting him to do something. And Jesus' reputation precedes him again. But for this father, he can't find Jesus. Instead, he has the remaining 9 disciples who were not up the mountain. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's not there. And his son is in a bad way. He has come to find Jesus, but in the absence of Jesus, he's asked the disciples, you cast out this demon. But they've been unable to do it. And so the picture you have here is disciples bewildered, humiliated, and you have religious rulers and scribes laughing and goading. Now, in this story, we are confronted again with the reality of demon possession. And in our church, in our modern church, there are 2 extremes. There are those who tend to see demons behind every corner and every pillar, and they're all over the place, everywhere. And then there are people who say they don't exist at all. 2 widely varying extremes. Some of you will be sitting here this morning, reading it and saying, the seizures, the foaming at the mouth, the becoming rigid. I mean, it's just a simple case of epilepsy. The boy's not demon-possessed, he's epileptic. But the people of Jesus' day, and in particular Mark, they know the difference between a physical problem and one that is as a result of demon possession. And Mark is clear that this boy is possessed by an evil spirit. And interestingly, everyone in this story, even the enemies of Jesus, the religious rulers, no one disputes that this is demon possession. And so the religious rulers are looking to the disciples. Everyone's looking to the disciples to exorcise the demon. But they can't. And you get these words of Jesus. Oh, unbelieving generation. Do you get the frustration that Jesus has here? It's like those deep sighs that Jesus had in Mark 7, Mark 8, where Mark 8, where he sighed when the people had asked him for a sign. Show us a sign to say who you are. And you know, an incredible amount of ink has been spilt deciding who is the unbelieving generation. Who does he mean? Well, I think it's both the disciples and the religious scribes. I think it's all of them. The scribes, the so-called religious people, triumphant, say, you haven't been able to save the boy. Delighted that these disciples have failed. No mercy. No compassion. They would rather see this boy condemned to a whole life of misery than see the disciples succeed. How deep is their darkness? And then it's directed at the disciples too, I think. You see, because the disciples had been able to cast out demons before. They have been sent on a mission by Jesus. And it goes fantastically. I mean, really well. You know? You can see them coming back from that mission in Mark 6. Just, man, we are magic. We got this. Listen to what it says. They went out and they preached and people repented. And then they drove out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. If you're a disciple, it just doesn't get any better than that. They had been able to go out in the name of Jesus. They had anointed people who were sick, cast out demons. And yet here they stand at the bottom of this mountain, bewildered. I can understand the frustration of Jesus, I think. Must be like 2 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's like herding cats. But you see, there's a vitally important lesson here for the disciple. And there's a lesson here for us individually and as a church. And actually, it's a remarkably simple lesson to grasp. You see, the demon in the boy isn't in some special category of evil. It's not that they didn't use the right words. It simply says, Jesus, you didn't pray. You didn't pray. I hear these disciples thinking they have arrived, that they have the power. Let me ask you, at what point in our lives do we not pray? At what point in our lives do we not pray? The answer is easy. We don't pray when we don't think we need to. Isn't that right? You see, in our comfortable Western life, we don't really need Jesus. We don't really need Jesus in the church. So long as we've got a really slick presentation, so long as things are cool, then we'll achieve great things for the kingdom. See, it is great and it is fantastic, and I cannot express my thanks to the people who are doing all of the work and making all the changes to the building happen. It's fantastic. And the glass doors and the new chairs and the carpet when they come. But they must not be a substitute for prayer. They're not a substitute for doing the hard yards. When we function as individuals without prayer, then we're simply saying, we don't need you, Jesus. That's what we're saying. We have no need of you in our lives. We're not dependent on you. And I honestly didn't ask Jeanette to come up. Jeanette will confirm that. I didn't get to ask her to come up and say about prayer in Burundi. That wasn't a setup. It wasn't a plant. But there's a church in Burundi, I know, I've been there, totally reliant on God. And our lack of reliance is at one and the same time, it's an overestimation, an arrogance of our own ability and what we might achieve. Let me tell you that without Jesus, without prayer, this is not a very good social club with some singing. Seriously, that's what it is. It's not even a particularly good social club with some singing. We have a gross overestimation of what we might achieve and a total gross underestimation of the enemy we face. Throughout the Bible, time and time again, you get prayers from people completely dependent on God. I could have gone anywhere. I've chosen Nehemiah. Why? Because Nehemiah was a rich man. He wasn't some poor guy. He was high up in the government of the time in which he lived. And before he went to see the king to plead for God's people, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And prayer doesn't change God. God never changes. Yesterday, today, forever. He never changes. Prayer changes us. James 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. Do you get that? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is no greater pride than saying, God, I don't need you. And sometimes when we do achieve things, we're like the little kid whose dad lifted him up onto his shoulders. And he got the basketball and he dropped it into the basket. And his dad lets him down and he runs into the kitchen and he says, Mommy, Mommy, I did it, I did it, I did it all by myself, I did it. All by myself. And the result of the arrogance and the pride of these disciples, humiliation. They find themselves being heckled and publicly humiliated. And listen, this is not on my notes, so I'm off script for a moment. Listen, if you're sitting there thinking, right, that what I'm saying to you and what you're hearing is me saying, oh, you better be at the prayer meeting. Well, let me tell you, if you don't have something else to do on a Thursday night, then you should, and you are a Christian, then you should be at the prayer meeting. But that's not the point. I understand that there are lots of situations, lots of times when, in fact, people cannot make the prayer meeting. There are lots of reasons for that. So I'm not talking about a prayer meeting. I'm talking about praying on your own. Asking people who you know who are Christians, can I pray with you? Week in, week out. Can I get serious about prayer? Yeah, if you're free, come to the prayer meeting. And listen, we as a church need to get better at giving more opportunities in prayer. But it's time to get serious about prayer. We all want this amazing church. I want to be a fantastic impact in Troon. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless we pray. So the scribes are cheering. The disciples are feeling. But then we see the compassion and the power of Jesus. Jesus may be upset, he may be disappointed, but he hasn't forgotten this poor son, this boy, and he says, bring the boy to me. By the way, time and time again through this gospel, this message just runs all the way through. Come to Jesus, be transformed. Come to Jesus, be transformed. And once again, we see the demon. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. Because as soon as he's within sight, they throw him to the ground. And listen, this is a tragic situation for this boy. This is a demon that tries to kill him with fire, with water. This is a little boy, maybe a big boy, who is, Luke tells us, his only child. He is trapped inside his own body, unable to communicate through speech, unable to hear what other people say to him. And a demon that's out to destroy him. You have actually wrapped up in this little boy a picture of evil. Of just exactly what the disciples and Jesus are up against. You see, Satan is a destroyer. He is at war against the image of God. He's only ever interested in destroying that image and ruining people, robbing them of their identity. You only need to see people who are ravaged by drink and by drugs. I was in the hospital this week. There was a lady there, 32 years old, ravaged by drugs and drink. Satan desiring to damage the image of God in man. To young people, young girls, young men. Identity robbed from them because they think they should look a certain way. That picture of brokenness in this little boy is a battle that still rages today. And we as a church, we're not in a battle against flesh and blood. We're in a battle against Satan. That's why, by the way, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, he says, put on the full armor of God. You're at war. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's a picture of evil. And a picture of a father who's just distraught. Surely in the midst of our own storms. Surely you can see what this father is going through. Surely you can see that our own faith is rarely perfect. And this man's faith, so shaken by the disciples. And so he cries out in total dependence to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion. Help me. It's a cry that is the absolute opposite of the disciple. And then you have verse 23. Oh, this verse must be one of the most abused verses in all the Bible. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. I have met people who have illnesses. And people have told them on the basis of this verse that they see if they could just summon up enough fear, well, then they'll be healed. And when they're not healed, And it doesn't work like that. That they simply didn't have enough faith. That there must be some secret sin preventing them being healed. That really their illness is their fault. Let me be absolutely clear. That teaching is not only wrong, it's downright evil. It's downright evil. The issue is not how much faith you have, it is who you have placed the faith, however small it may be, in. And it doesn't mean that simply believing in Jesus magically relieves you from all other illnesses and problems. I mean, for goodness sake, Jesus himself is just finished saying, and we'll say it again, that it is suffering, then glory. I, Jesus said, will suffer. You will suffer. There won't always be release from suffering in this life. Oh, one day there will be. Oh, one day there will be. There will be no more weeping, no more tears. But to rip a verse out of context, that's not the message of this passage. But this story does hold two important truths. One is seen in the contrast between the disciples and this father. A father who can do nothing else but cling to Jesus Christ. And the second truth is that whilst the disciples might have not been able to cast out this demon, the demon has met its match now. You see, the God who came to restore and recreate and build up has the ultimate power. The story of the Bible, okay, just in case you didn't know, it's not the story of Harry Potter. It's not the story of Star Wars. Right? People are looking at me quizzically as if to think, I never thought it was. What do I mean? Star Wars is the story of good power over here and bad power over here, and we just kind of have to hope that good overcomes evil. That's not the story of the Bible. It is not two opposite powers. And we just have to hope that God wins. It is the story that God is ultimately all powerful. He wins, no question. It's not a battle of equals. Now, evil is powerful. It's much more powerful than us in our own strength. But it's not nearly as powerful as God. And so the demon leaves this boy. He looks dead. But once again, Jesus just takes him by the hand. And in the different translation, I love this. It says, in the ESV, it says, he gave him back to his father. Restored, transformed, and given back. The same, by the way, is true today. There's nothing that has a grip on your life. Nothing that is gripping your life, destroying your relationship, taking your identity, that Jesus cannot overcome. Come to him. Come and be transformed. Not necessarily get all you want. You definitely won't get all you want. But you will get all you need. come this morning, declare your dependence on Christ and on Him alone. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for what he has done for us, for transforming us, for the miracle that he has worked in our lives. We thank you so much for his mercy that we cannot breathe, but through his grace. Come and implant on our hearts our need for you. Come and call us to rely and dependence on you for all you have done for us, for all that you will do for us. And we thank you, Father God, for all you've done. That you are the one who can transform. You are the one who can call sinners home. For your glory. Amen.